Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Oh, get ready for a good hour now. It's still open forum. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we'd love to talk with you about it, whether you're Catholic or not. 888-31-TRUTH, the number. I am Cy Kellett, your host. And this hour, we welcome Father John Trigilio. You probably know him from EWTN, from Web of Faith or Web of Faith 2.0. Father Trigilio earned a doctorate in medieval philosophy and a doctor of theology in biblical studies. He's a member of the Fellowship of Catholic Scholars and has been president of the Confraternity of Catholic Clergy, a national association of 600 priests and deacons since 2002. Father, so nice to have you here. Thank you for being here.
Thank you so much. I'm always happy to be with you guys.
But you have a new home.
Yes, I'm now a resident of Maryland. I used to be a pastor of two parishes in Pennsylvania, the Diocese of Harrisburg, and now the bishop has me on loan here at Mount St. Mary's Seminary in Emmitsburg, Maryland.
And so these are the men at the Mount St. Mary's Seminary. These are men preparing for a diocesan priesthood?
Yes, I would say 99% are studying for diocesan priesthood, and we have a few guys who are like the oratorians. We have some oratorians from Pittsburgh and New Jersey, and we always have some of the missionaries of the Eternal Word from EWTN. Okay. But mostly our diocesan, about 25 different dioceses come here.
And you're still going to keep up with the TV show, though?
Haven't been canceled yet.
Oh, you're going to do it until they cancel you, huh? That's okay. All right. Fair enough. But the young men there, are these men in their I guess there's kind of two levels of seminary, right? You call it minor seminary or major seminary, yeah, or philosophy and theology, or?
Yeah. I entered a minor seminary right out of eighth grade, and it was high school seminary, which they don't have anymore.
Okay.
And then there's college seminary, which is still considered minor seminary. And then major seminary, which is theology or sometimes the equivalent of divinity school in the Protestant tradition. We have 4 years of theology and also 2 years of what we call pre-theology, what used to be called the philosophy years back in the old days.
Oh, so those – and then they go off from you to where? When?
To the parish. When they're done with us, they're ready. They get ordained. They're ready to go.
Oh, I got it. Okay, fair enough. Oh, so these men are getting closer and closer. Well,
school, so to speak.
We'll keep them in our prayers. That's beautiful.
Oh, they 155 guys here at the seminary so far.
Wow, that is really something. That's impressive. Now, do you feel now that you're back, are you like, oh, well, this seminary's changed since I was in seminary, or is it still basically the same thing?
Well, I was working here part-time last year as director of pastoral formation, and then 2 years before that, when Father Briganti was here as the vice rector, I helped out with confessions and spiritual direction and formation advising. So I've been affiliated with the seminary for several years, but it is dramatically different from when I went in back in 1976, and I finished in 1988. So it's dramatically different, greatly improved, and it's a wonderful place, particularly this seminary. I'm very happy and proud to be a part of it.
You feel like seminaries are doing a better job now? Like
I would say much better. I mean, my experience, it was horrible. I was in a few seminaries, and one was pretty good. A couple of them were not so good, and one was mediocre. So, I mean, I covered the whole spectrum there. But mm-hmm. I would say today things are much, much better and improved. And I think people – you could tell the proof's in the pudding. You know, the fact that we have 155 men here says something, that all these bishops and dioceses are sending here. And that speaks for itself, I think.
Yes, it does. Right. That's wonderful. Well, Father, we have a whole bunch of calls. Shall we go to them?
Sure, why not?
All right. Again, the number is 888-31-TRUTH. If you have a question for Father John Trigilio about any aspect of the Catholic faith, just pick up that phone and dial 888-318-7884. We're going to start this hour with Chris in Ohio, listening on CatholicAnswersLive.com. Chris, your question for Father John Trigilio.
I guess, first of all, thanks for taking the call, and I truly appreciate your the way you encourage Catholics to stand up and be brave about their faith. I sorrow, honestly, probably about the way Father Trujillo sorrows about his previous Catholic experience. But I think it. Sometimes I don't. I just don't. I connect to the pastor. There's so much going on, and with the recent, the recent statement with the Catholic bishops regarding how we were handling the sexual harassment. I wonder if we're acting like men. I don't know how to put this any softly, and I apologize for that. And if you can just answer to that, that'd be great.
Your question is you're not satisfied with the way that the church is handling the current crises. Is that, am I correct?
You are correct.
Okay, so
I'm
you.
A father.
Yep. Yeah. Go ahead. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to interrupt you. Go ahead, Chris.
No, that's fine. I'm a father, and I have a very protective instinct about me, and as does my wife. It doesn't seem that it's being handled intelligently.
Okay.
I believe we demand more. It's not so much that I need to be part of the lay decision. I just expect more from leaders of the church.
All right. Let's let Father respond to that. Thank you, Chris. Father?
I think he has a good insight and some good questions there. And certainly there's a lot more that needs to be done. I think, you know, the bishops are going to be meeting in November, and I'm confident, but I hope and pray that they're going to address this issue at their meeting. You know, the Holy Father's called the head of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, Cardinal DiNardo, and the Vice President, Archbishop Gomez, and some other bishops around the world. So it is something that they're looking at, but we need action as well as, you know, good intentions and words. And I would say that, like I said, things have greatly improved since I was in the seminary. And I know this is not a complete comfort, but if you look at the statistics, the amount of incidents of bad behavior of priests, particularly in the area of sex abuse, has dramatically decreased. It should never be more than a zero. But if you look at the amount of cases they had reported from the 1960s, particularly in the mid-60s, all the way up until 2002, when they had the big crisis in New England and then across the country, statistically, the numbers have plummeted greatly. Part of that was due to the Dallas Charter. Part of it was because of the response of the press and the laity and the clergy demanding that changes be made. I know we're very thorough in our background checks here at the seminary, as well as in the diocese. But I think, you know, some tweaking still needs to be done. I know the bishops have just received recently from last summer, from Rome, was the Gratio Fundamentalis, the sort of blueprint of how to run seminaries. And part of that aspect is that formation among the seminarians is not just theological. Obviously, that's one of the prime components, but there's four particular dimensions that have to be addressed. The theological always has to be orthodox. You also have to have human formation, and that includes psychological as well as physiological good health. And so we demand not only that we have psychological reports, but that if a fellow shows any signs of anything peculiar, you know, we have it examined immediately. We have counselors and professionals who look at it just as they would if somebody has a blotch on their face, so to speak. And then there's the spiritual dimension and the pastoral dimension. So all four of those are absolutely essential. And I think that, I think because of the recent scandals that have involved people of the hierarchy, you know, from cardinals on down, what needs to be done is probably a full-blown investigation. I wouldn't necessarily say you'd have to use the word inquisition, but some tribunal that would involve clergy, both religious and diocesan. It would involve bishops and priests, deacons, and lay people. I think something like that would be tremendous. You would cover all the walks of life, so to speak, and they would have the capacity to look into these things, not just look at it in terms of investigate and then do nothing, but investigate and then propose some kind of action that needs to be done.
Chris, we have to take a quick break. We'll leave it there. We'll be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Atheists have often viewed belief in God as wishful thinking, a projection of an idea because man fears death. But is this a fair claim? The answer is no, and here are some reasons why. First, not everyone accepts God's existence for this reason. There are many who acknowledge his existence on the grounds of reasonable arguments. Second, even if someone does believe in God for this reason, it says nothing whether or not the proposition, God exists, is true. And finally, third, the theist could turn the table and say atheists reject God simply because they're scared of a divine rule maker and don't want to submit. Obviously, this is not evidence that can be used in support of theism. So, is atheism justified because belief in God is wishful thinking? Absolutely not. I'm Carlo Broussard with The Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
We do our best to keep you, well, connected to all the events happening in our one holy Catholic and apostolic faith from Rome to back home here in the U.S. and around the globe. It's also our goal to help each and every listener like you take this beautiful faith of ours out into the public square with great ideas on making a difference through engaging the culture.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo. Tomorrow morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. And we'll take a quick minute here just to check in with Rochelle. Rochelle Lucero does a podcast here at Catholic Answers called Clumsy Theosis. And it's quite a mouthful, Clumsy Theosis. What does it mean and what do you do over there?
Clumsy Theosis is a podcast for anybody who wants to grow in your faith, to grow in the spiritual life. Theosis means to become God-like, which we're all called to do, basically to become saints, to become holy, which means to be set apart.
And I was listening this week. You had now you're a CCD teacher or a catechism teacher at your parish.
Yes, I am.
And you were talking. I didn't know where you were going with it because you were talking about how sometimes you just say something to Jesus, like maybe, "Oh, I'd like to teach catechism someday," and then boom, it just drops. And then turns out that you had that experience.
It wasn't so much, oh, I wish I could do that. It was like, I wonder if they need help. So maybe don't mention stuff like that to Jesus because I'm sure he'll be like, of course they could use some help.
They found you and brought you in. And one of the things that I really enjoy about Clumsy Theosis, you are a trained theologian and all that, but you talk like a person, like a regular person. Like people can follow what you're saying, and it is related to life about not just what the answers are, but how we're supposed to make progress little by little, clumsily perhaps,
right,
towards being godlike.
Yeah, and I really try to make sure that I don't use any sort of theological jargon. I love the women mystics of the medieval period, and most of them were not educated, but they were able to express some of the most complex theological truths because they had such intimacy with the Lord,
right,
and just because they had a desire and a zeal. And so I try to model myself after them in that way, because I think everyone needs to know, how to better grow in your faith. And you don't have I don't want to say you don't have to be intelligent. I think everyone is intelligent. It's just the way, that.
Yeah, you don't have to be a superstar theologian.
Exactly. That's what I mean.
To draw close to Jesus.
No, not at all. Or to even understand things that might seem complex if you were to read them, from Thomas Aquinas or something. Like, you can break that down and make it super simple in dialogue and talking to someone.
Right, right. Well, so how do I get Clumsy Theosis if I want to get the podcast?
So if you have a iPhone or any sort of Apple device, you can just go straight to iTunes. And if you don't, you have some other kind of smartphone, you can go to Google Play Music and you can get it there. Just type in Clumsy Theosis. Or if you're at a loss, just open up your browser and type Clumsy Theosis. And the whole page, I think now, will be populated with things related to Clumsy Theosis. Yeah.
Rochelle Lucero, thank you very much. Rochelle does the Clumsy Theosis podcast here at Catholic Answers, and we want you to get it. We want everybody to get it for free.
You must subscribe. Yeah, it's free.
Are you trying to hypnotize people now? You must subscribe.
Subscribe.
Oh, I don't know if I approve of that technique. Thanks, Rochelle.
All right, bye.
Speaking of theological degrees, though, our guest today has two doctorates and is ready to answer these the most complex questions, but he puts it in a very accessible way. We appreciate that. Father John Trigilio is our guest. He's the host of Web of Faith 2.0 on the EWTN television network. And Father, more calls, shall we?
Sure.
All right. We go now to Greg in Scranton, Pennsylvania, listening on EWTN radio. Greg, thank you for your call. Your question for Father.
Yes, hello. Thank you, Cy. Thank you, Father. I'm trying to give you the short form of my question. It relates to something that I heard Sam Harris say in a debate, the atheist speaker,
right.
Philosopher, and I'm sure you're familiar with his position on the malady of religious doctrine, dogmatism, but what he said, what that struck me in a counterpoint was that somehow that the teachings and doctrines of St. Augustine and Thomas Aquinas could be directly related to the acts of the Inquisition. And there was really not any further explanation of this given in that particular forum where I saw it. And it really took me back that, you know, saints of such great stature and doctor of the church, that argument and I was to be made. And I was wondering if you had any idea how something like that might be claimed.
All right. Well, let me just get this clear, though. A famous atheist made a negative comment about the Catholic Church and didn't back it up with any facts. Is that what you're saying? I'm shocked that this happened, but let's let Father address that. Go ahead, Father Trigilio.
Yes, I understand what Greg's talking about. We have to realize that what the media and particularly we see in movies and books about that include or refer to the Inquisition are normally taken out of context, take the reality out of context, and they sort of over-dramatize and exaggerate one particular period, which is known as the Spanish Inquisition. But the Inquisition as a whole was not designed as a means of torturing people or punishing them for not being Catholic. The purpose of the Inquisition was to root out those who were teaching error and to identify it as erroneous teaching, or what is known as heresy, and given them an opportunity to repent and recant. And when they refused to, then the church authorities who ran the Inquisition, whether it was run by the Franciscans or Dominicans or whatever religious community, they were in turn turned over to the civil authorities. And it was the civil authorities, the king, the dukes, the barons, the civil aristocracy, nobility, they're the ones who inflicted at times the death penalty or torture because in their eyes religious discord was a threat to the health of the state because religion the crown and the church were very closely aligned so that the king's religion, you know, since the Edict of Nantes during the religious wars, the religion of the king determined the religion of the nation. And before the Reformation, all Christian Europe was basically Catholic countries. So the king obviously would want peace in his realm. He wouldn't want people opposing his authority. And if people were opposing the teaching or authority of the church, that could cause a threat to stability within society. So that's why the church would turn over the people who refused to recant their heresy to the civil authorities. But it wasn't the church who advocated, promoted, or actually performed any of the tortures that did take place. And, you know, many times people don't realize that the punishments and the tortures that did exist were worse upon, for instance, like in Elizabethan England, upon the Catholics. And it wasn't as a means to exact truth or to persuade someone to recant. It was means of pure punishment, just to persecute Catholic Christians in England. So the origins of the Inquisition do find some roots in Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas, because both firmly believe that error has no rights. People have rights. You know, you and I as human beings have a right, but not the heretical ideas or the heretical teachings. And because truth is as important to salvation of souls as well as to the well-being of the common good. So it was considered a proper means, but again, we see some instances of exaggeration, but also there were abuses. I mean, obviously, abuses occur even today in civil society and in the church, but the premise and the basis for the Inquisition itself, there's some good books out there now that give shed a better light on the Inquisition than what was told when I was back in school.
And what do you make of this idea that it was Thomas Aquinas and St. Augustine that led to the Inquisition?
Yeah, neither one would necessarily have said, oh, yeah. First of all, the Inquisition didn't exist in the time of St. Augustine. It was around the time of St. Thomas Aquinas. And again, Aquinas made it very clear in his Summa Theologica that, you know, the person in error has rights, but the error itself has no rights. For instance, if you want to say 2 plus 2 equals 5, you as a human being have a right to be a human being, but your error, the erroneous teaching, doesn't stand on its own. We live in a society today where everything is considered equal and is to be regarded as at the same veracity level. Well, obviously, either 2 plus 2 equals 4 or equals 5. It can't be both at the same time. And which could you imagine a school teacher saying to the parents at the PTA meeting, I make up my own math rules. No, you don't. You teach what the math is. You know, in chemistry, you teach what the chemical equations are. You don't make them up. Likewise, in theology, you know, you have to teach what's been divinely revealed. The magisterium teaches. You don't get to make it up. And if you do, you lose your job.
Greg, what do you make of that?
That's wonderful. Thank you. So what I'm gathering is that then some of the teachings that they elucidated about rooting out error and inquisition as a process for doing that could be equated with the misuse or abuse of that process, and that's kind of what Sam was probably doing.
Let's be charitable and say yes, that's what Sam Harris was doing. Thanks very much, Greg. Appreciate the call. We go now to Tina in Kansas City. Listen on 92.9 FM. You are up next, Tina. Your question.
Hello?
Hi, Tina. You're on with Father John Trigilio.
Oh, hi. I have a question. Are you there?
Yes, we're here.
Okay. I had a grandmother who was Catholic, and I am not personally. I am, I guess, a Protestant. Just go to a non-denominational church. And I went to church when I was younger, but I didn't really understand much of anything. My family didn't continue to go to Catholic church, but I have a coworker who's Catholic, and we were just talking, and there's a lot of things that I think that I was taught, like, about Catholics that probably aren't true, and I was just wondering, what does the Catholic Church teach at salvation? How does one attain salvation?
Great, clear question. How does one attain salvation, Father?
I'm glad she asked that question, because that's certainly the most important question any individual could ask themselves. How can I be saved? And the Catholic Church firmly believes that we're saved by Jesus Christ, and that's something that all Christian religions share that firm belief. Now, the distinction I like to make is the distinction between redemption and salvation. Jesus redeemed all of us on Good Friday. He died for our sins. But the actual moment of salvation, the moment that you are saved, is not, in our opinion, when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, but actual salvation occurs when you're actually in heaven. So the analogy I like to use is redemption is when the person gets the lifesaver on the boat and throws it out to you because you're drowning. And salvation is once you actually get back on board the ship and you're safe. So Jesus he redeemed us by throwing us the lifesaver, which only he could provide. But salvation takes place once we go to heaven. And again, we're saved only by Christ, but as St. Augustine said, God gives everyone sufficient grace for salvation. it becomes efficacious for those who actually accept and cooperate with it. Now, the church does teach that, you know, Jesus Christ and his church are the only means to salvation. It does not mean, as someone had distorted many, many years ago, that the Catholic Church maintained that non-Catholics were all going to hell just because they weren't Catholic. But what the church does say and teach that we do believe everyone who is saved by Jesus Christ and through the church, even if it's through no fault of their own, they don't realize that's who's saving them. Once someone realizes that Jesus is the true Savior, they must accept that, but a lot of people don't realize it.
Oh, wait, Father. Sorry, the music. We got a little technical problem with the music there. We're going to let you finish that when we come back. We'll finish that thought when we come back. Tina, if you can, hang on, because I'd like you to continue your conversation with Father John Trigilio about salvation. And we'd probably like to send you a book that we have about what Catholics believe about salvation as well. Hang on. We'll be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
Is the church wrong on contraception? In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it's outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all of that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception. Using scripture, papal and magisterial teachings, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine, Trent puts forward a compelling case for Catholic teachings with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at Catholic.com.
Play Nick. Groovy music. We love when that groovy music plays. That means it's Thursday. That means it's Open Forum. We got Father John Trigilio with us. Nick's having a little trouble with the technical issues today, but he'll get it. He'll put it together. But we were talking with Tina before we went to the break, Father, and Tina had asked, how do we Catholics understand salvation? You were in the midst of your answer, and then the music cut you off. I know Nick didn't mean to do that, but Nick did it, and now
poor Nick.
Poor Nick. So, Father, go ahead and continue your point. Tina, do we still have you with us?
Here.
Oh, okay, Tina. Father.
Yes, the Catechism of the Catholic Church greatly explains the Church's teaching on grace, justification, and salvation. And again, you know, we like to make distinctions that Jesus Christ is truly the Redeemer and the Savior. But we like to make a distinction that redemption took place on Good Friday and salvation actually takes place the moment you get to heaven. I know many people use the phrase, well, I've been saved. Well, we're in the process of being saved because we're still like that guy out in the water who's drowning. And even though you caught the life buoy, you're still being reeled in. Okay, Jesus is the one who's reeling you in, so to speak, but you're not actually saved until you're standing on the boat safe and sound. And that's what happens when once you're in heaven. So in the meanwhile, we're doing our best to, you know, obviously you want to accept the offer of salvation that Jesus offers to us, but he doesn't force us to it. And we also say that, you know, Jesus is the means by which anyone is saved, and some people can be saved without realizing that it's Jesus who's saving them. If it's no through no fault of their own, the church believes that anyone can be saved. It's theoretically possible for someone to be what we call invincible ignorance and yet act in good faith. But once somebody studies, prays, and realizes that, yes, Jesus is the Savior, the Redeemer, then they must, accept him. And also, if they realize and discern that, yes, the church is also the means by which Jesus saves us, then they have to accept that. The problem is not everybody has studied that, thought about it, or concluded that yet. And that's why you and I have the obligation of evangelizing them.
Tina, your thoughts. Your thoughts on that?
I don't know. I have to kind of digest that a little bit. My grandmother, being raised, wasn't raised in any church, but becoming a Christian as I became older was one thing I worried about my grandmother, and I didn't know if she put her faith in good works or her faith in Christ, and so I think things that I was taught about the Catholic Church was probably much different than what you're describing. And also, I do want to say I really do like this radio station. I do tune in on my way home and stuff like that, and I really have found it helpful. But I just have to think about that a little bit more and, what he said. And I know it's a little bit different, we believe that, if you... everybody, God, speaks us through his creation. And so everybody has a responsibility, to know who God is. I mean, he doesn't keep himself hidden. So I guess I'd have to think about what he said about, people being, saved or, being redeemed, even if they are not aware of Jesus. So I don't know. I have to think about it.
It's a lot to think about. We'd like to give you a book. Jimmy Akin wrote a book called The Drama of Salvation. And Jimmy is a Protestant who became a Catholic. And so he talks about the drama of salvation from both the Protestant and Catholic perspective. If you want to hang on, Tina, then Marie will get your digits and send you that book.
Sure. Thank you for answering my question. I appreciate it.
Oh, it was a pleasure talking with you, Tina. Call anytime. We're happy to. Creation does teach us about God, and we can all know about God.
Well,
she's right about that.
Natural revelation is that one can conclude there is a God. It's just that we need divine revelation that we know more about him, that he's three persons in one God is only known by divine revelation. But the fact there is a God, one can discern just from looking at nature itself.
Indeed. Thanks to everybody in the Kansas City area that supports that Catholic radio station by doing that. See, people like Tina get to hear this good Catholic radio, and we get to have conversations like that, which are the kind of conversations we want to have. 888-31-TRUTH is our number if you'd like to talk with Father John Trigilio. Michael, in Yorba Linda, California, you are up next. Michael, your question for Father.
Hi, so I am another non-denominational Christian, and... I have done a ton of research. I was actually raised as a Catholic, and I recently converted to non-denominational Christianity. And my question is that, what is the support for transubstantiation? Because from my research, it doesn't seem like it's biblical at all.
Father?
Okay, well, I'm glad he asked that question, because we certainly believe it is biblical. I mean, the word transubstantiation you won't find in the Bible, but you don't find the word Bible in the Bible either. So that's something that, if you want to point out that the concept of what transubstantiation is in the Bible, just like the concept of the Bible is in the Bible, but it's not explicitly stated there. What transubstantiation basically is that Jesus changed bread and wine into his body, blood, soul, and divinity, and that the priest at Mass, who acts in persona Christi because of holy orders, speaks those very words of Christ. In fact, I as a priest use the very quotation in the first person singular as Jesus did. I don't say, "and then he said," I say, "this is my body, this is my blood," which is uttered by Jesus at the Last Supper and as contained in three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In the fourth Gospel, St. John, in his sermon on the great discourse on the Eucharist, we call it, in chapter 6 of St. John, Jesus, on several points in that chapter, says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. My flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. He's so graphic that he even ups the ante, so to speak. He changes the one Greek word for eat to the next level, which is devour, munch, chew, which is very, it's not very analogous. It's very graphic. So that at one point in John's chapter 6, many of his disciples leave him because they see this as cannibalism. And he doesn't say, wait a minute, you misunderstood me. Like when he said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Nobody thought of him saying that we're now a vegetable. But when he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, and they took it too literally, he let them run off because he did mean it literally. Because he said, my flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. You must eat my flesh. You must drink my blood. Well, how can we devour his flesh and blood in John 6 unless we compare it and connect it with what happened at the Last Supper when he took bread and said, this is my body. Then he took wine. This is my blood. I can eat something that looks like bread and wine. I can drink it. But if it looked like flesh and blood, I'd be the first one to be grossed out. I'd be tossing my cookies all over the place if I saw what looked to be blood and flesh before you. But thank God it looks like bread. It tastes like bread. It looks like wine. It tastes like wine. But the issue here is what it is, the essence, the substance. Transubstantiation means a changing of substance, what the thing really is. What remains are what we call the accidents or the appearances. So it looks like bread and wine, but it actually is the substance of Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity. So, yeah, it's contained right there, chapter 6 in John's Gospel, around the 50 range there. And then, of course, go back to the Matthew, Mark, and Luke and the Last Supper, and you see it very explicitly. He doesn't say this represents. He says, this is my body. This is my blood.
Does that help you in your research, Michael?
So I'm very glad that you actually brought up John. So, by the way, that was John chapter 6, verses 52 through 53. So later in the same book, actually only about 10 verses later, in John 6, 63, it says, quote, from the New American Standard Bible, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh, profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. So he clearly says there that he was speaking in spiritual terms.
Father.
No, I wouldn't say that. No, because he says the flesh as opposed to my flesh. When he says the flesh, that's referring to human flesh, human nature, human perspective. But when he says my flesh, he's talking about that him, that he owns that. So I think there's a distinction there between him referring to the flesh and saying my flesh. Just like when he refers to the Jews, he's not referring to Judaism. He's referring specifically to the Jewish leaders.
I forgot to clarify that. The one that states that he was speaking in spiritual terms is the last part. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life.
And those are his words. This is my flesh. This is my blood. So his words mean something. So either he means what he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, or he doesn't mean it.
And, okay, so that helps me a little bit. And another thing, I'm sure this has been brought up thousands of times. Leviticus 17:14, you probably know where this is going. You are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off.
Yes, and that's the old covenant. Jesus came to give us the new covenant. The old covenant was ratified in Jesus Christ. So all the blood that was spilled in the temple, the slaying of the lambs and that, were precursors to Jesus when he shed his blood literally on the cross on Good Friday. So when we're drinking the flesh or drinking his blood, we're not drinking the blood of an animal. We're drinking the blood of Christ, and because he's the one who said, drink my blood. My blood is real drink, as opposed to the pretend or symbolic drink that would be contained in the animal blood. The libations, the bloodletting of animals has no salvific effect upon us. That's why even when they would sprinkle the people with the blood of the lamb, it did not spiritually remit sins, but the blood of Christ does. And that's what every Christian believes, that the blood of Christ washes away sin.
Michael, we have to take a break. I want to send you a book if you're willing to take it. Trent Horn has a brief book called Why We're Catholic, and it covers some of these things for your review. Also, these programs are up on our webpage and up on Facebook and YouTube permanently. So if you want to go back and listen to any part of this conversation, to what Father had to say, you can do that. And you're welcome to call any other time. We really appreciate the call, Michael. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We're glad you're with us. Stick around for more Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Radio gives us an opportunity to become part of a larger family. It can be so lonely when we are struggling in our faith or just try to live our faith on our own. But Catholic Radio connects us to that larger community of faith where we're able to get the support, the encouragement, and the grace that we need to not just struggle on, but to really celebrate all the blessings that God brings into our life through our Catholic faith.
Dr. Greg Popcheck thinks Catholic Radio is important. So should you.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Father John Trigilio, our guest, and we were just talking with a gentleman who, the part where it says, my flesh is real food, that was not convincing to him. That was not dispositive of his question in any way. But you were going to say to me at the break, and then the music started playing, and I never got an answer. So now I'm going to ask you in front of everybody. There's the Greek, you said, is even more graphic.
Oh yes, when you read the actual Greek text and the words that Jesus uses, because remember the gospel is written in Greek by the gospel writers, the word that's used to describe the first part of eating just means to eat, and just like someone could say, "I could eat a horse," that could be taken literally or figuratively. But then there's another word that becomes more visualistic, more dramatic, and it's very tactile. It says devour, to munch, to chew. And Jesus says that third time, he sort of cranks it up a bit. So it's not just so that his audience could ever confuse it with a symbolic type of eating. It's that one must devour, chew. Now, this isn't necessarily the way in which you receive Holy Communion, obviously.
Yeah.
But it's the fact it's very physical. This is not a metaphor. This is not an analogy.
Right.
It's a very literal terminology. And you see that more in the Greek than in the English, because we just use the word eat, eat, eat.
Yeah.
And like in the Greek, there's a difference between a friendly type of love, phileo, and then you've got the deeper kind of love, agapaho.
Yeah.
And you see that in John's gospel when Jesus asks Peter, in our version, three times, do you love me, do you love me? But in the Greek, there's a change. There's a little nuance there that we don't have in the English.
Right, right. And you do get the sense then of Jesus is, in the sixth chapter of John's gospel, he is intentionally, like, he keeps turning up the heat. He's making it more and more intense, and in a way, even making it more and more gross. Like, he really wants them to get what he's saying.
Well, I absolutely. And, you know, I think sometimes when you're reading the scriptures, that's where it's good to read some good commentaries, because, you know, obviously, you know, the translation is good and it's authentic. But I think to get a deeper meaning, you know, that's why it's good to read, have some of these wonderful, good Catholic commentaries. You know, the Var Bible is one I always recommend to people. There's a Collegeville series. There's a number of them out there that could look phrase by phrase, word by word. And if you go to John 6, 54 to 58 in a commentary, particularly a Catholic commentary, you'll see exactly what I was just talking about.
All right, well, let's go to Al in New York, watching on YouTube. Al, you are on with Father John Trigilio. Your question, please.
Yes. My question is for the Israelites in the Old Testament, were they still kind of covered by God's grace or protected by God's grace, even though, you know, they didn't have the sacraments? So I guess kind of alluding to some of the conversation previously. So, for example, someone commits a great sin and, you know, they sacrifice a, you know, an animal. Even though they don't have the sacraments available to them, I mean, overall, were God's people under his grace? So how did that work pre-Christ?
Okay, I think that's a good question. If we're looking chronologically, all right, the Hebrew people, everyone before the time of Christ, they were under the old dispensation, the old covenant. But remember, since the time of Adam and Eve, with the fall of Adam and Eve, nobody could go to heaven, no matter how good you were, until Jesus Christ saved the human race. So even the best of the best had to wait in what we used to call the limbo of the dead, or hell of the dead. It was not the hell of the damned, where they were being punished for eternity, but they had to wait. Adam and Eve had to wait. Even good Saint Joseph, the foster father of Jesus, who we believe died before Good Friday, had to wait until Jesus died for all of us on Good Friday. So although the grace was being available, it would not take full effect until the Redeemer, the Savior, came and died on the cross for us. But obviously the old dispensation would have allowed them that ability to at least get into what we call the holding zone.
Okay, Al?
No? Yeah, no, that makes sense. You know, because a lot of times I hear with this course, you know, again, they talk about, you know, as far as the sacrifices previously, the shed of animal blood obviously didn't forgive sins. So I guess it kind of ties into the last previous questions where, you know, people that are outside, they're not Christians. I mean, how do they attain that salvation, you know, if they're not, maybe they're not baptized or they're outside of the church? So basically, I guess you're saying that these people, you know, they were following the, say, for the Hebrews or the Jews specifically, or Israelites, they're following the Mosaic law, so they're making the sacrifices basically to hopefully follow the natural law, you know, Ten Commandments. And if they're making that kind of willful effort to do that, they would basically, that would save them from hell, even though they didn't have the sacraments.
Yeah, I mean, the cross is also retroactive, so that anybody who lived a good life before Christ, you know, would have been saved, and then they would have been allowed to go into heaven after the fact, so to speak. But they had to obey the laws of God. Now today, since we're in the Christian dispensation time, you know, you're liable for what you know. So somebody who knows that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is the Savior, and if they know that the Catholic Church is the true church, then they have to follow that. But if through no fault of their own, they don't know that, you know, the church has always believed that the people who act in what we call invincible ignorance are not going to be punished or penalized because of that. And we certainly believe in what we call God's universal salvific will, that he offers everyone the possibility of salvation. And it's just those who want to cooperate with it, and it actually becomes efficacious.
Al, thank you very, very much. I'm going to keep moving, try to get as many as I can in before the top of the hour. Oscar in Houston, Texas, you are up next. Oscar's listening on Guadalupe Radio. Your question for Father.
Yes, I was wondering what is the, I guess, the chronological order. When somebody dies, are they given immediate judgment? When do we get our second bodies that God makes?
Okay.
I guess we might have to go some time in purgatory. I mean, which goes first? Because it seems like some people are already in heaven.
Yep. Oscar, this is my personal favorite question. I love listening to the answer. Father, what happens to us? Really, I'd love to just talk about it and think about it. What happens to us after we die?
And that's a good thing. It's what we call the four last things, death, judgment, heaven, or hell. And that's for each individual person. And at the end of time, we have the second coming of Christ. We have the resurrection of the dead. We have general judgment. And then we have the end of the world. So the first one that always appeals and affects us individually, there's death and upon death is immediate, particular judgment. And then you're judged, if God forbid you're judged damned, then you go to hell and there's your straight path right down there, no detours. But if you're judged worthy to go to heaven, you may go directly to heaven, or you might need some time in purgatory. And purgatory is merely a state of purification. From the word purgatus, means to be cleansed. So purgatory is not hell get out on variance there or parole, but purgatory is a cleansing. And so the people in purgatory are definitely going to heaven. They're just going to spend some extra time cleaning themselves up, so to speak, removing all those attachments to sin. So the resurrection of the body will take place at the end of time. So the only two people in heaven who have their physical bodies are Jesus Christ, because he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and then the Blessed Mother, because after she died and her time on earth came to an end, her body and soul were assumed into heaven by Jesus. Everybody else, from Adam and Eve to St. Joseph to Mother Teresa of Calcutta, has to wait until the end of the world, the second coming of Christ, when the resurrection of the dead will take place. And at that point, those in heaven will have a glorified body, and the damned in hell will have their bodies back, but it will not be glorified. It will be very nasty and all eternity. So that's the sequence of events, the four last things, as we traditionally call them.
Does that help you, Oscar?
Well, my question is also about the transfiguration that the disciples saw Moses and Isaiah.
Yes.
On the mountain.
Those were not physical bodies that they saw. They saw something, okay, but it was not a physical body. They saw an image of just like when people have apparitions, like when at Lourdes and Fatima, Mary's physical body did not appear here on earth. St. Thomas Aquinas makes it very clear that is what's called a phantasm. It's an image that's put upon our brain. The physical body of Our Lady is still in heaven. So she doesn't sort of come down and leave her spot, because once in heaven, you can't get out of it.
You don't want to get out of it.
No, you certainly don't want to.
Okay, Oscar, so the
how did they know? They never saw Isaiah, Moses, and how did they know it was him?
Oh, yeah, how did they know it was Moses and Isaiah they were looking at?
Well, they just knew because the way they were depicted. I mean, it's the symbol. It's like when you see the Blessed Mother. I mean, you know, she's not wearing a name tag, BBM. Okay, it's just that you know by you sort of intuit and you recognize just from your own what's in your heart and from how it's been depicted in history.
I think Moses might have had a name tag. I don't. That's just me. But
hi, I'm Moses.
Hello, my name is Moses. Well, Oscar, thank you so much for that call. I'm going to try to get one more in. Let's go to Richard listening on St. Rose Radio in Tennessee. How nice to have your call, Richard. You're going to have to be quick, though, because we're near the top of the hour.
All right. Very good. Thank you, gentlemen, for all you're doing to change lives and save souls through Catholic Radio. Appreciate that.
Thank you.
Yeah, kind of a different, difficult question in regards to the recent abuse scandals going around. Jesus called out the enemy many times throughout the Gospels in very direct manners, as well as done by St. John Paul and other saints and mystics. In contrast, the recent document from the Vatican points to clericalism as being the issue. The question is, why are we afraid to call out the enemy, which is actually homosexuality, which infected the clergy in the last century?
Okay, I agree with you that the main problem is not quote-unquote clericalism. It's what we call careerism, where some priests and higher-ranking clergy are trying to get ahead of the game. That's not clericalism, it's careerism. And also the problem with homosexuality. I mean, this was a predominantly homosexual phenomenon. I mean, most of the cases of abuse were not with pedophiles who would go after prepubescent children. That was a small percentage. Any percentage is too much. But the preponderance of evidence shows that it's mostly ephebophilia or pederasty, where it's priests who misbehave with teenagers, post-pubescent, and they were mostly males. I mean, there were some females, but mostly males. So, yes, it is a predominantly homosexual issue, but it's also an issue of careerism, those who covered things up. So I think both issues need to be looked at and worked on aggressively.
Richard, thanks for that. We had to leave it there. Father, may we have your blessing before we go.
Absolutely. Benedica vos omnipotens Deus, Pater et Filius et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father John Trigilio, for a very fine hour.
Thank you.
All right, that's it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.